All right. Please turn to James chapter 1. I'm just going to do a quick overview of what we've done, because it is foundational to understand what we're going to be looking at this morning. James chapter 1, we looked at verses 19 to 25 up until now. And as a reminder, the book of James is essentially a book of practical Christianity. It is a New Testament wisdom literature. So the way in which it is written is sometimes challenging when it comes to interpretation, because there might be a lot of actual facts. There are principles that we need to discern and look at, and the book is quite practical in its approach. And so when we do approach the book of James, it can be quite challenging in connection to the angles that we take and the approach that we have when studying this book. And so the approach that we are using, amongst the many possible approaches, is the approach of testing of our faith. It is looking at how is our faith in regards to the tests that James has given us, besides the practical sides of what it is to be a Christian. And so we've seen in the first part, I've mentioned that it is the test of our perseverance in suffering. It is the test of our faith in connection to the trials that we face. And we see this in verses 1 to 12. The second one is we are tested in our response to temptation. How do we respond actually when we are tempted? And so testing of our true faith and our spiritual maturity will lie in how we respond to temptation. And then thirdly, the section that we are looking at is the test of our response to the Word. And so we've looked at three specific or two parts of James in regards to our response to the Word. And the first one was our reception of the Word, and the second one is our reaction to the Word. All right. We split up our reception to the Word into three different parts, and we see that in verse 19 and 20 and 21. 19 and 20, sorry. That's giving us our proper reception or our willingness to receive the Word with submission. We need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, or quick to hear. We have this desire, this anxiousness. We really sit and focus when we listen to the Word, because we've got this desire to be to submit ourselves under the Word. We are slow to speak, meaning we don't just go around preaching, teaching, and just throwing Scripture around. We actually handle Scripture with reverence. And we're not going to go around and just judge one another or try and break people down with the Word to make ourselves feel better. But we actually have reverence for the Word, not just when speaking, but also when it is speaking to us. And then the last one is we are slow to wrath, which means when the Word does speak and when it touches our hearts and when something is mentioned that rebukes us, we can be so touchy sometimes that Scripture hurts us and we get angry, either at the Word itself or the person preaching the Word, or you can just get angry in general, and that it's a build up in wrath or a resentment against the Word and the truth in general. And so one of the tests or aspects of this test of our proper willingness to receive the Word is we do not get resentment against the Word. We receive it and we accept the rebuke. And if we were to tie that in with wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which is also wisdom literature, we see that the wise actually wants rebuke. They accept it. They receive it willing listening, because that is how we grow. All right, so in the form of submission and how we submit to the Word is a test of our faith. Second one is we looked at receiving the Word with purity, with the righteousness of God. When we lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness that can so easily fill us, and we avoid it, the abundance of the wickedness of the world, the abundance of wickedness and evil in the world. And I would like to, in kind of call it light of the topic here, just bringing to memory last week's sermon as well, and the one before that, lovers of self and sexual immorality, and thinking about the abundance that is out there. Do not forget what was preached. I hope that you have meditated upon Sunday's message during the week past, that the verses remained in your mind, that it was engraved and burned into your mind, so that you can protect yourself against these sins that God absolutely hates. And so Our reception with purity is a test of our faith, and then also how we receive the word with humility. We're going to receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. And then we moved over to our proper reaction to the word, which was verses 22 to 25. And we've seen this amazing analogy that James gave us with looking into a mirror. Remember, those mirrors back then was like a brass, copper and silver, some form of metal that was smashed hard, made into a nice polished flat piece. But in order to really look at yourself, you still need to move it and turn it until you can see every spot and blemish in you. And so our reaction to the word must be without deception. We do not deceive ourselves. We don't make miscalculations on our life. And therefore, our proper reaction is when we do hear the word and when we receive the word, we act upon it. We not only listen to it clearly, we actually also go and apply it in our lives, and we become saturated by the word that it will truly transform us, because now everything that we do is in light of Scripture. And today we will be looking at the second aspect of our reaction to the word, and that is a proper reaction in regards to our heart, in regards to our attitude. We react to the word sincerely and with genuineness. And then the third one, Lord willing, we will look at is our reaction or proper reaction to the word without selfishness. So with this background in mind, can we just close our eyes in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you this morning. We thank you that you are the Almighty God, that you are the creator of heaven and earth. And Father, we thank you so much that we couldn't do anything. We were enemies of you. We were separated from you, sinners. And there was no reconciliation. And therefore you sent Christ. And we thank you so much that because of the work of Christ on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be reconciled with you. Father, that we can now boldly come before you in prayer and just make our prayers and supplications known to you. And Father, you say also in your word that where we are short of wisdom, we should ask you. And therefore, this morning we pray that you will give us wisdom, not just the knowledge of your word, Father, but also the ability to process and understand the knowledge of your word and to make it part of who we are, that we can apply it in the right time and that it will be turned into wisdom so that our lives may reflect you and that you will be glorified in and through everything that we do. And Father, this morning as we will continue looking at the book of James and our reaction to your word, may your word please speak to each one of us. And Father, as I'm standing here this morning as a tool in your hand, I pray that you will also give me the wisdom, that you give me the guidance and the words that your people need to hear this morning, so that your people may be edified and that they will grow through your word this morning. Please use me, and please also be with everyone that will be listening. Will you enable them to listen, hear, and understand your word? And Father, be there any falsehood that comes out of my mouth, will you please prevent that from entering the ears of your people? Father, that they will not be deceived through me, but that only your word will stick and it will not return void, that each one of us may grow individually and as well as a local church to glorify your name, and that we can be here in this local community and build your kingdom until Christ returns. We thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with your hands open in or finger in James, please also turn to Matthew as an introduction to our passage this morning. I would like to do a small illustration that you might have seen before. Now, actually, I was hoping the children would be here, so now the older children are going to be engaging in this illustration. I got two cups here. Conveniently enough, it is our Newcastle Baptist Church cups from our 50th birthday. I stole them from my mom because they're the only white cups that I could find. Now, I've got two cups over here, right? If I were to present them to you like this and tell you to take a cup and drink from it, which one would you choose? without knowing what I'm about to do. So everybody was choosing this one. Why? Because it's colorful. This isn't color. This is actually dirt. It's sand. It's very, very dirty. It's not supposed to look nice from that side. So if you were to come to it, if I were to like actually move it, you'll see. Oops. It fell in the ground and it is pretty dirty. All right. So this is actual sand. Now, knowing that, because you're far away, which one are you drinking from? The clean one. Okay. So no one's going to drink from the dirty cup, right? They're going to drink from the clean one. The problem is, if I were to do this, which one would you drink from now? All right. So this is essentially what Jesus is referring to when he is speaking to the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 23, looking at verse 25 and 28 only for now. Jesus writes and he says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you blind the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" This is a passage of a lot of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, where Jesus is really, really rebuking them for their hypocrisy, and he is presenting to them how much of a hypocrite they are. And this is what James is essentially coming to when we read this in verse 26. That says to us, verse 26, "If any among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." See, James refers to Matthew quite a bit, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount. And when we look at this verse, we're going to look at it from this illustration. We're going to look at somebody that appears good on the outside, but inwardly they are filthy, dirty, full of sand, and really not nice to drink from. Where James comes and he is opening to us this theme, this idea of inwardly we need to be clean. It doesn't help we have all these outward beauty. It doesn't help we like the hypocrites and the scribes that goes out and they will preach and on the street corners and pray on the street corners and do all these religious things on the street corners, and everybody looks at them and they're this amazing people. But inwardly, Jesus, that can see the heart here, he explains to us what they are on the inside. They are lawless, they are filthy, they got dead men's bones in them. Read all this. It is terrible what is happening inside the hearts of these whitewashed tombs. Right. And James is basically pointing us into that direction. And we see this as he opens up this new thought. See, he just finished this analogy of looking at ourselves. He says, okay, now, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Earlier we've seen we need to be intensively listening to the word of God. And then he went over and he said, okay, but not just hearers, but now do, be active, drive it. It must be visible in and through your lives. The word must be so saturated in you that your life reflects the word. And so many people, when they hear these words, they are going to go over into a works salvation idea. And they're going to be like, okay, so I've come to church now. I listen to the word daily and I really take in, and then I forget it when I leave. But that's my ticket to heaven. Now that I've heard, oh, okay, so I actually have to be doing more than just coming to church. I need to actually be a Christian outside of church. And so they start picking up these religious activities in order to try and prove to themselves that they are Christians and prove to everyone around that they are Christians by having the superficial, hypocritical lives, where the outside is so clean and nice and beautiful, but inside they are filthy and dirty. Now, what's interesting here is what James does. He says, if anyone among you, once again, he's speaking to these 12 tribes, he's speaking to the Jews, and in our case, he's speaking to us as this local church. He says, and if any of us here, and Christians in general, think he is religious. This word think basically means if he thinks he's a religious person, he seems to be of the opinion of, his life actually looks like he is a religious person, right? His outward actions starts proving it. He thinks he's a religious. Now, this word religion or religious person is actually only here in this passage of scripture in James. Nowhere else in the New Testament does this come up. And the reason for that is it has this idea of godliness. It has this look and view that it appears godly. But in its base, it is ceremonious. It is actions based on real sincere actions that is divinely ascribed, which means duties and outward service that God has given through His Word that we look at, that we receive. Now we're going to go and we're going to go do them. It appears good. It appears right. It got all the outward parts necessary for this specific ceremony to be accomplished. Just like how the Pharisees would stand on the street corners and pray, sometimes even with fancy prayers, and they will give, and people will know about it. We see that in the book of Matthew, how Jesus confronts them about their giving and how they made a big show about it. And then he says, but you've already received your reward. Just think back when we did the Sermon on the Mount. And then they will stand and they will condemn these bad actions and negative actions of others. Meanwhile, themselves inwardly were lawless. But they will stand on the corner and condemn those. Why would Jesus stand and say, if any one of you are without sin, cast the first stone? He understood the people's hearts. The outwardly they might appear good, but inwardly they were filthy. As a picture that really explains and describes this idea of religion, this outward attributes that everything appears right. Please also turn with me quickly to Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13. This is the story of the 10 virgins. And I just want to read certain parts of it. We're not going to read all of it. In verse 1, we see, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. There are 5 wise, 5 foolish virgins. Please note that all 10 of them were virgins. All 10 of them were outwardly appearing to be right. They were correct. They had the correct stance. They had all the religion down. They abstained in order to qualify as a virgin. They all had their robes on. They were covered. They had a reverence for the religion. They had covered themselves, saying that they were willing to even submit under what they are professing and believing. They even had the lamps in their hands. They were walking and they went to the reception, waiting for the bridegroom till late. all 10 of them fell asleep. Which means the wait was very long. All 10 of them persevered. They pushed through. But when the bridegroom came, or the call of the bridegroom came, what happened? They woke up and realized that they had no oil in their lamps. Every single outward appearance was there. But when push came to shove and when the call of the bridegroom came, they didn't have the oil in their lamps. And they had to go and do it. And we know how it ended. They ended up knocking on the door and they were denied into the banquet. We can have all the outward appearance in place. We can sit and hear, okay, we need to be doers of the word, and therefore we're going to start saying to ourselves, okay, I'm going to start doing this, and I'm going to start doing that, and I'm going to start applying everything in my life so that I can appear to be saved, that I can appear to be a Christian, that I can appear religious on the outside by complying to this point of these virgins on every single thing that I have to do. But the point here that Jesus is making and what we're seeing in James is it's not about our outward. It's not about what's happening outwardly in our actions. It's what's happening inside of our hearts. He's saying what's happening inside is what matters. A second example is found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not going to elaborate too much on this. But if we look at the closing, as Jesus came to an end, he said these words, and he gave us this parable of the two builders. After giving us all these direct two ways, there's two ways, there's two gates, there's a narrow and a broad way. There's those who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then those who are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, and he gives us the parable of the builders. And we see that both of these builders built a house. They both had religious lives. They both took what Jesus said and they applied it. They acted upon it and they did it. Both of them did the same thing. They pushed through. They went through everything. There was one small difference, though, which ended up being the biggest difference. And that is what lied underneath that house. It is the foundation on which they built. One dug deep to find the rock and they built their foundation on the rock. One just built on the sand. And when the storm came, which is judgment, only the one that built on the rock stood. And the rock here we can see, if we go and study this, is obedience to God, to the words of God. It is our action in obedience to God. Now, John MacArthur, when I went to go research his commentary, comments, and he says that this rock or the foundation is a deep-found faith that leads to willing obedience, that calls for repentance. Now, repentance is not, I'm sorry, I've sinned. It is actual sorrow of sin. It is understanding that we are wronging the Almighty God. That is what repentance is. And then not just feeling that actual sorrow of my sin, but then turning away from it. And so part of my obedience when I'm building on the rock is a deep found understanding of repentance and of who God is. It becomes a rejection of what is wrong and turning to what is right. Secondly, one of these obedience is to understand, and this is in terms of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, is that salvation is not by works. And this becomes very important in our understanding of James here, is we are not saved by what we do. Our best works are like filthy rags unto the Lord. No work that we do can earn us a place in heaven. And those who hears the word, listens intently with the idea to know what to do, and then go and do A, B, and C to the T, they think that that action is the reason that God must allow them into heaven. And that is why you can receive and hear words that, yes, I am a good person. Why will I go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. No. Our obedience is a submission and an understanding that I am not good. It is that I need to put my full faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that brings me to salvation. And so I cannot sit and listen to the word of God with the idea of listening to what to do, A, B, and C, and do that in order to get into heaven. Our insights must change and say, I'm going to sit and listen to the word because of what Christ has done in order to glorify Him, not in order to go to heaven. We're going to get there a little later. We cannot do anything at all to save ourselves. If it was not for God's grace alone, and if it was not for Christ's final sacrifice on the cross, nothing we can do would have earned ourselves a place to go to heaven. And it is extremely important for us to acknowledge who Christ is and what God has done, to know who God is. James continues, and now he gives us the practical side of things. So first we've seen that each one of us that thinks we are religious, so if we think we are a good person because of our outward actions, but don't have these following two things in place. And I'm splitting them into three separate sections, but he mentions two specific things. He says, first, bridle our own tongue and deceive our own hearts. And I'm going to add on to that when we study this just now. If there is no change in our desire and our behavior, that religion is in vain. Those actions that you're doing is useless. You can look like the nicest, coolest Christian out there. The whole world can look at you and acknowledge you're this amazing Christian, but if there's nothing that happened on the inside, it is absolutely useless. And we see this in these two parts that James basically reveals to us. He says, firstly, our religion is useless if we do not bridle our own tongues. I'm just going to move here just quickly. Now, we need to take a look at these words to really understand what James is telling us. What is the principles that he is trying to explain to us? And to do that, we're going to look at two specific things. Firstly, in definition, the word bridle means to be in control of, to lead, to take control of the thing in order that it doesn't go away. Now, I used to enjoy horses, I still do, riding horses and things like that, and that bridle is quite important. Unless you've built a massive bond with your horse and you spend a lot, I'm talking about a lot of hours, in training your horse, you're not going to ride that horse bridleless. There's a massive process to get to that point. My sister's smiling now because she knows the amount of hours that goes into training a horse. She had the privilege of doing that. I tried it, believe it or not. I had a horse, kind of knew I shouldn't. I needed to bridle it. And so I got on its back bridleless, and that caused me to have a very hard fall. And so from actual experience when it comes to working with these horses and riding horses, a bridle is extremely important. So in terms of this bridle, it becomes very important for us to bridle our tongues, to take it into control, and to lead. See, the idea of a bridle is not just this governing, restraining, or keep under control, but it's also a leading. You lead the horse with a bridle. A small tuck on the right means he's going to go to the right. A small tuck on the left means he's going to go to the left. If you leave it, it's going to go straight. Unless it's like my horse that decides it's going to go somewhere else. And the reason for that is my bridle work was bad. And so the same thing happens to our tongues. We need to have this bridle in our mouths that not just restrains us from what we say and how we say things, but also keep it in check and lead it. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, we see why this becomes so important. It is because the tongue is the outflow of what is in the heart. What comes out of the mouth has been preceded, it's started in the heart. See, we speak on average about 18,000 words per day. They say women about double. And the reason is they have to repeat themselves to men. But on average, we speak about 18,000 words per minute. If you were to write each one of those words down, it is approximately the equivalent of 54 pages. That's a long book. Now, if we were to read that book every single day, what are we going to read? What is coming out of your mouth? See, when we're at church, we kind of bridle our tongues at times, and we can speak about certain things, but when we're somewhere else, then our tongues can go wild, and we speak about something completely different, maybe even sinful and lawless. Ask yourself, would you want each person on your left, right, behind you in this church to read what comes out of your mouth on a daily basis? Because that will reveal what is in your heart. Is God really central? Is God really serious to you? Is God in your heart? Or is your words changing constantly or moving left and right and revealing lawlessness and something bad that is inside of you and in your heart? Start thinking about that. Matthew 12 actually becomes even more serious in verse 37 that says that we are judged by our words. Why are we judged by our words? Because our words reveal our heart. What comes out of our mouths reveal what's on the inside. And so we need to be careful about our bridling of our tongues. It reveals what's on the inside. And the reason I believe James is telling us that we need to bridle our tongues, but if our tongues aren't bridled, it's a twofold thing. The first thing is the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to take control of our tongue. And the second part is we need to take control of our tongue. There's this action, there's this working, there's this two-way motion that we see here. Because if you were to bridle a horse but never actually pull on it, it means nothing. And that is why leading our tongues becomes so important. Because if we learn to get control over our tongues, it means that we are actually learning to handle what is inside of our hearts. Because if we listen to ourselves at times, then it will reveal what is in our hearts. Now, when James addressed the 12 tribes, he basically spoke within a specific context. Now, usually when we speak about context, we're going to look at just our scriptural context, like we've done in the past in Slow to Speak, where it's not referring to us actually holding our mouths, like in Wisdom, but actually being slow to speak God's word. Now we need to look at why is bridling our tongues important. And to do this, we're going to dig into a little bit of historical context. Now when James was writing this, some of the problems that these tribes or these people were facing were the following. Firstly, they were speaking of others' mistakes. They had no problem to point out the mistakes of others. They will sit here and whether specifically, directly, subtly, one way or another, they will point out and speak of the mistakes of others instead of looking at their own hearts and seeing their own mistakes. And the reason they do that is mostly in order to make themselves look better. Just like with the Pharisees, they will stand on the corners and put on this massive show in order to keep their appearance up, but inwardly they were lawless. They were dead, in essence, on the inside. These people will speak about the mistakes of others. When people disapprove, or if you feel like you don't agree with somebody else, one of the things that was prevalent was they approved verbally to an extent that they will publicly go out and make others' problems and their disapprovals known in two ways. First, by slander, and second, by sometimes revealing to the right people the right words that these and these people are wrong in order to appear better. And so today we can say, we can look at the same principles and say, are we controlling our tongues in terms of looking at others' mistakes and speaking about it in order inwardly to make ourselves feel better? Are we verbalizing our disapprovements of certain things and even proclaiming it or even slandering it in order to make ourselves look and feel better? What is our motives when we do speak to others about others' wrong? Another thing that was prevalent that is important to note is they really downplayed or lessened others around them, their wisdom and what they thought. This becomes very important because remember, in light of what we're reading here, is we need to submit ourselves and listen to the word of God. But if we are sitting here and we start lessening others' wisdom, let's say, for instance, you are willing to listen to the pastor preaching, but if a member comes that has been saved for 2 years, they appear to be young in faith, and in love, they reveal to you something that touches you, and they rebuke you, whether they did it intentionally or accidentally. What is your reaction? Are you lessening their wisdom? Are you lessening what they're saying about you as a church collectively in order to make yourself look and feel better? Or are you really submitting yourself to the word of God to such an extent that when the word comes to you, regardless of who it is, you will receive the word as the word from God? Are we edifying one another one-on-one with the word of God? Or are we lessening each other's wisdom? Are we lessening each other's ideas? This basically ties in with what we read later on in James when it comes to the controlling of the tongue and how our tongue can really cause a massive problem. A small spark can set fire to an entire forest, and so can one word ruin a lot. What are we doing with our words? And where does these words come from? Are they coming truly from a heart saturated in the word of God? Or are our words coming from something else? What is in our hearts when we speak? You see, this leads to the second thing that James is mentioning. And he says, if we don't bridle our tongues, if these active issues are constant in our own lives, what is our spiritual maturity like? What are our lives like? We should start testing ourselves, testing our hearts. Because sometimes our outward appearance might look good, and sometimes our words can even seem good, but it comes from a filthy heart. Start looking at what you say on a consistent basis. What are your 18,000 words like? Is it full of yourself, or is it full of Christ? Is it full of lawlessness, or is it full of righteousness? Are you avoiding wickedness and evil with your tongue, or are you encouraging it? Are you supporting one another, or are you breaking one another down? Are we really caring for one another with our words to such an extent that if the world were to look at us, they can see that not just through our actions, but through our speech and through our heart, Christ is central? It is so easy for us to just do the right things, but inwardly, we are completely and utterly filthy. And this is why James builds on this fact. And he says, if we do not bridle our own tongues, but deceive, or if we do not bridle his tongue, but deceive his own heart, You see, this deception is not towards another person anymore. Yes, with our tongues and through our religion, we can appear and deceive those around us. And our tongues can cause damage, or our tongues can try and justify ourselves. But are we deceiving our own hearts? Are we once again making this miscalculation on our souls, on our eternity, on our own hearts, by convincing ourselves that our actions are good? Are we trying to justify our wrongs with our tongue and trying to get away with things? Or are we willing to submit under Christ, under the Word, and sometimes keep our tongues in full control so that the Lord can work in and through us, including when we are convincing ourselves? The biggest deception in this world is self-deception. Sometimes we can convince ourselves so well that we will stand firm and believe for a fact that we are right, while the Word, while those around us, while fellow Christians can prove to us that we're deceiving ourselves to such an extent that we believe we are right. And James concludes and he says that if we deceive ourselves, if we do not bridle our tongues, if our inward being is not genuine and in the right standing with God, our religion is useless. Your actions mean absolutely nothing. And that is why I'm adding this third part, essentially, that says we need to take a look at our take a look at our inward being. Take a look at our hearts for a moment. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment so that we can read these few verses. We're going to look at chapter 7 and 8 just briefly. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Notice here that although we make mistakes, and this is the crux that I want us to really notice, although we make mistakes, there's a change in attitude. There's a change in desire. There's a genuineness in our action. Because for the good that I will to do, the good things that I want to do, this desire that I have to do good, I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. The focal point here is our desire. It's our attitude. It is the way in which we approach our actions. Is our hearts in the right place? Our outward actions can show through our religion to the world out there, and our tongue can maybe be bridled to an extent. But what is our heart like? What is our desires like? And only you can say that for a fact, and only you can work that out with the Lord. Is what is your heart like? Is your heart coming from a point of genuineness, or your heart coming from a point of pridefulness? Are you saying with your tongue things in order for yourself to look better? Or are you saying things with your tongue in order for God to be glorified through our tongues? Are we acting upon Scripture in order to look good and in order to get to heaven? Or are we acting upon Scripture in order to glorify God and Him alone? Is our attitude really that God be glorified in and through every single thing that I do, so that the world will see God and Christ through me? Or is there the Spartan side of me that actually does that in order to be recognized, in order to make it into heaven? What is our inward actions? What is this heart of ours? The most deceiving thing in this world I really do get so mad when I hear people say, just follow your heart. I'm not saying follow your heart. Here we're saying transform it, change it, be completely renewed. We must not follow this fleshly heart because it's going to lead us into wickedness and evil and self-destruction because it is selfish and prideful in its core. Romans 8 verse 4 says, I'm just going to read from verse 3, 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What do we desire? Are we walking in accordance to the Spirit? Are we walking in line with what Scripture says? Or are we doing what the Word says still for our own self? See, 2 weeks ago we looked at the topic of lovers of self, and last week as well. And let me tell you, the more I'm studying this, the more I'm concerned about both my own life, the life of each individual in the church, the life of any Christian out in the world. Because the world is dishing up evil. The world is so abundant in its wickedness that sometimes our actions are self-centered to such an extent that we are deceiving ourselves into thinking what we are doing is right and good. Our actions, our religion, the things that we do in obedience to the Word is absolutely useless if it is done without the right attitude. And so, James concludes essentially and say that our actions are useless if we do not bridle our tongues, if we do not keep it in check, if we do not lead it, and if we do not have a change inwardly. We should not be like the 10 virgins. Do not be a clean cup and dirty on the inside. If need be, let the world see a dirty outside. But make sure that the inside is clean, because if the inside of the cup is clean, so will the outside then become clean. If we want nothing to do with sin and we want to glorify God, in order for God to be glorified in and through our lives inwardly, then naturally our lives will start showing it externally. Now, as a conclusion, as a final word, we can't do anything to save ourselves. But that does not mean that we do not have a great responsibility. The way is not straight and narrow. The way is difficult and narrow. The way is not just the gate. The way is a journey. It's a process. It is a constant moving forward. Many people have this idea of entering through the narrow gate and then they sit. No, in Matthew, in this analogy that Jesus gave, or this parable, this concept, it's a narrow gate but also a narrow and difficult way. It is a process of being sanctified. It is a process of walking with the Lord daily with the right attitude, with the genuineness of our faith. The test of true faith is, why do we do what we do? Are we deceiving ourselves or not? If not, wonderful. Constantly ask yourself, am I doing the following for myself or for God? Is what I'm about to do going to glorify God or myself, even if it is 100% religious in the sense of appearing to be good? What is your heart like? Do you have oil in your lamp? Or are you a foolish virgin without the oil when the bridegroom comes? We are not saved by our works, but our works most certainly are required or necessary to be evident in our lives. Because by this we know that we love God. By what? When we keep His commandments. How do we know that we are in the vine? When we bear good fruit. It is not God that's just going to do it. We have that responsibility to walk hand in hand with God. Listen to the word. Be eager to hear the word with the right attitude. Be receptive of the word. Be genuine in your actions. Because our reaction with this genuineness of heart will prove not only to ourselves, but also to the church and those outside of what happens in the inside, in our heart. How God has changed us. Our life is basically like a car. And this is what I want to close off with. We are almost like a car. I am a person. I'm just a driver. I can't do much. And if I want to go through a drive-thru legally, I need to be in a car. Imagine the drive-thru is something like heaven. The only way in order for me to enter into that drive-thru is in a car. Christ is like the car. When I go and I sit in that car, Christ covers me completely. God sees Christ, and that's wonderful. He covers us. He cleanses us. We are covered by Him, by His blood. And that is why we hold on to that hope. Because what I do will never work. I am but a mere mortal body. But the moment I'm inside of that car, wow. And then God did not just put me inside that car. He fuels that car. The gas that's in that car is the energy, it's the power, it's the thing that makes it move, and that is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we can only move when we press that pedal. So the cry here is, we thank the Lord for His salvation. We thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that energizes us, that enables us, that gives us the ability to do things. But we need to push that pedal. God has given us the key. I can link it to salvation, but we need to turn it through our repentance and put our faith completely in the car to move us forward. And don't think that you're going to sit behind that steering wheel and just go wherever you want. You can, but it's not a good idea. And therefore you need your GPS. And the GPS is likened to the Word of God. So in order to move, we need to press that pedal. We need to move and then go and look at the GPS of the Word of God to know in which direction we need to move. May our lives not just reflect what we hear, but may our hearts as well be changed in an instant so that we can glorify God. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word teaches us and at times rebukes us, edifies us, uplifts us, gives us hope. Father, just thank You that Your Word is sufficient in every single thing. Thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of You, we have been changed. Father, that we are now covered by Christ. Help us that we do not look at our own selves and our own actions and boast in it, but that we will look to Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. Father, that each action that we do, each thing that we do as we become doers of Your Word, that it is from a genuine heart, a heart that is desiring to glorify You and You alone. Father, that ourselves and our selfishness and our pride will not stand in the way. But Father, that we might start fighting against sin. That we might start fighting against our own selves. So that You may be glorified in and through us. Father, it is only but through the power of the Holy Spirit we can do that. It is only but through the knowledge and understanding of Your Word that we know what to do. And we want to pray that you will burn it into our minds. Will you guide us? Will you take us where you want us to go? And Father, may we always glorify and honor your holy name and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.